That's good right there, right? Amen. His love is a boundless love. Well, again, it's good to have Brother David Gibbs with us this morning. Again, president of the National Center for Life and Liberty, and a needed ministry in our day and age, so needed. And we just thank you for being here, Brother.
Thank you, Pastor. And my joy to be with you this morning, and enjoyed the Sunday school hour. Lots of good questions. And if you were not there, I'm an attorney and I minister, and we serve and defend churches and Christians across the nation. How many believe the words lawyer and the words for free don't go together very naturally, all right? But it is a ministry, and we certainly appreciate your prayers. At the end of the service, you'll have an opportunity to receive our newsletter where you can pray for the cases. And we are in a battle in this country right now. You know, people were asking me during the break between Sunday school and church, you know, how are they coming after Jesus so much? You know, it is interesting in the cases when we're before the courts and they're challenging the name of Jesus, they're real open why they don't like Jesus. They just say it straight up. Jesus said there's only one way to heaven. Now, can I ask you a question? How many agree there is only one way to heaven? And that's through Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you're unsure or you don't understand that, well, we would respectfully say to you that you're lost. That's the core Christian doctrine, that we believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But we're in a society right now where they want to say, you know, there's lots of ways to God, lots of angles, that there's not an exclusive way. We have cases, this is kind of sad, where kids come to church and they get saved. Now, how many rejoice that kids get saved at church? And they go home and do exactly what we tell them to do. Go tell your parents. So the child goes home to the unsaved mom and says, "Mama, I'm going to heaven when I die." And the unsaved mama looks down and says, "I am too." And the little child looks up and says, "No, you're not." And all of a sudden the mama says, "What are you talking about?" "Well, Mama, you got to trust Jesus, ask him in your heart, be born again." The child tries to share what they have just learned in church. Now, how many understand a generation ago, people understood if you sent your child to a Baptist church, that they would hear about Jesus? How many figured out the parents of today are a little more confused? It's daycare, social club, something, character camp. And they say, "Well, who told you that?" "Well, I learned that at the church." And you know, sadly, some of these parents now go get lawyers. And they'll actually allege, you'll love this, that you injured the kid, you ruined him, you messed him up, you alienated him because you told him there was only one way to heaven and he was going to die and burn forever unless he became like you people. Now, we don't say it that way, but how many believe they can twist it a little bit? Now, we're winning those cases. How many are glad we're winning those cases? But it's sad that they're even being brought, that Jesus is under attack like that. You say, "Brother David, what can we do?" If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. I want to show you a verse. Now, in a minute, I'm going to read the verse. But as you're turning there, I want to set the stage for the verse. It's a prayer. And it was a prayer that was prayed by the early church. And I'll preview for you that I'm going to encourage you to maybe adopt this prayer and make it your own. But I want to sort of lay out what the early church was facing when they prayed this prayer. Because I think sometimes we sterilize the early church, or we get our own images. How many remember flannel graph? Anybody remember flannel graph? Way back, pre-PowerPoint era, the old VBS style. You know, all the images, all the characters, they were clean, they were attractive, and we get the image. But the early church at this point is facing incredible persecution. Now, this is a group of people that we owe a debt of gratitude to. If it were not for the faithfulness of the early church, we never hear about Jesus. Whether you sit here as Jew or Gentile, how many rejoice that they were faithful with the message? But they were facing a lot of difficulty. Number one, economic difficulty. There was a financial penalty for naming the name of Jesus. You say, "Well, how would that work?" Well, first of all, lots of them were in families where the minute you name the name of Christ, you were cut out of the family. Immediate shunning, you're out. Now you say, "Well, that's sad. They wouldn't have a place to holiday or fellowship." But it was more than that. Most of them worked for their families. So naming the name of Christ, you were unemployed. Most of them had invested. Everything they had was in the family enterprise. So they were immediately stripped of all their investments and assets. And they were all counting on family going into the future for their Social Security or their retirement. So almost instantaneously, when the family cut them off, they were impoverished. They had no job, no assets, and no future retirement. Adding to that, the people in the community discriminated against them. They were kind of isolated. Imagine this afternoon if you were to go into the Walmart or into the big store and they say, do not take a cart, do not take any goods, do not give us your credit card, do not give us your money. We do not want to do business with you. Please leave. You walk to a restaurant. They say, we will not serve you. Just please go. We don't want to deal with you. Well, that's what a lot of these Christians were facing. In the Bible, you'll see in a couple of places where it talked about how they pooled all things common. And some people will say, well, was that advocating for socialism? I would submit to you that that was just for survival. They would literally just as a group say, well, what do you have? What do you have? What do you have? And they kind of created their own little sub-economy just because nobody else would do business with them. There were no prosperity preachers in the early church for the very simple reason there was no prosperity. It was economically very, very difficult. But then number two, their government turned on them. We would use some trendy words like hate speech today, but the reality is they were being deemed as traitors, dissidents, troublemakers. And so they'd be brought before these ruling authorities, the emperors on down to the magistrates, the governors, and they would say things to these Christians like, deny Jesus and pledge your loyalty to me as your ruling authority. And these Christians were clever. They tried not to, you know, just get themselves in trouble. And they'd say, oh, Mr. Ruling Authority, I pledge you my fidelity, my faithfulness as a subject under your jurisdiction, but I cannot deny my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with words like that, they were convicted, thrown into jail. Now, the jails of the day were not nice. Most of the jails were outdoors. So think about, you know, Texas heat, bugs, other things. I mean, they're outdoors, caves, rocks, holes in the ground, fields. They didn't really care what came in to get you. Most of them have very little in terms of sanitation, things to drink, ways to clean yourself. But even adding to the problem, most of them had no food service. It was a family responsibility to bring the food to your loved one, kind of punishing the family for one of your family members being in jail. And you see the double problem. The Christians have been cut off from their families, and they're now in jails with no food. And you know what happens to a human. If you don't feed them over a period of time, generally 6 to 10 days, the dehydration will set in, a couple of weeks, starvation, and they will pass. And so many of these Christians were not in jail long, because they were literally dying of dehydration and starvation and neglect, and nobody much cared. So economically, they struggled. The government turned on them. But then number three, society as a whole hated them. This is probably most graphically demonstrated in the martyrdoms. And again, that's a term we don't use a lot today. These were public murders that were done for entertainment value. And who was hated so much that people would actually pay money to come watch them be killed? It was the Christians. And so they would get these big coliseums, and you have to understand there was an industry to all of this. They would torture up the animals, because we all know a well-fed, you know, sleepy lion is no fun to watch. Okay, you go to the zoo, they look like they're just resting. Okay, so they had a whole art form to torturing up the mind of these animals and not starving them to death, but having them on the edge of starvation where they'd still have energy, but they would jump and lunge and do crazy things that would kind of be fun to watch. And then they'd set up this obstacle course, you know, trees, limbs, gates, and sort of lay out a little maze. And boy, they'd pack the coliseums in. And there were two elements to this sad event. One was obviously the massacre on the floor. They would watch the death that would occur. But there was another part of it that was equally as sad. They would kind of line up the family members. And what they wanted to do was watch the reaction of the loved ones as their family members were killed on the floor. So the dads would be on one side all shackled and held, the mothers on another, and the children would be released one at a time. And part of the sport for these people that hated the Christians so is they'd even try to guess which one was there on the floor. And the Christians knew if they jumped up against the chains or the shackles that the people would mock God and jeer. And so they tried to be real stoic and real quiet, and they would watch as their loved ones were killed. And then the women would be killed in front of the men. And the men were put to death in a pecking order. They would start with the younger, the new converts. They would move to the more mature Christians. And if you will, the grand finale, the main event, was the missionary, the pastor, the evangelist, the bishop, the man they held responsible for bringing Jesus to their territory. And he would be killed last after they had made him watch all of his family as well as all of his followers, those that he'd won to Jesus Christ, be put to death before his eyes. The early church was facing some incredible persecution. Now, while we sit here in the United States of America troubled at many things that are going on in our country, how many rejoice that we still have a lot of freedom? I mean, as we sit here and wrestle with different economic issues, how many believe we've been very blessed as a people? And we still have a government, while less friendly, we still have opportunities and rights and voice, opportunity to vote. And let me just toss in a little preaching point here. How many believe Christians ought to vote? And they ought to vote intelligently. They ought to vote their values. We have the opportunity to have input. And there's a growing hostility in our culture, but we think about our brothers and sisters around the globe where ISIS or others would literally kill them today. We still have a tremendous amount of safety in this country. And how many appreciate the fact that we can come to church and feel safe and still be able to not be in fear for our lives or what might happen for following Jesus. But the early church was facing this incredible difficulty when they prayed the prayer I want you to look at in Acts chapter 4. And if you would go down to verse 29, I'll just read the one verse. And this is the prayer they prayed. They said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that withal," and the next word is boldness. Say that word out loud with me. "Boldness, they may speak thy word." What an interesting prayer. Lord, look at what's going on. I mean, we're struggling economically. They're putting us in jail. They're violating our rights. They're putting us in these jails where we're going to die. They slaughter us for entertainment value. Lord, behold the threatenings. But then their prayer was, "Would you give us this boldness to speak the truth of your word?" I point out a couple of things in this prayer. First of all, they didn't pray for the threatenings to go away. I find that kind of interesting. Typical American prayer, "Lord, don't let it happen," or "Lord, if I got to go through it, don't let it hurt too bad." I mean, if I was going to be put to the lions tomorrow, I'll tell you what my American prayer would be. My American prayer would be, "Lord, you did it for Daniel. Seal the mouths. I'll look good on TV walking out of there. You know, God, you and I will both come out all right." Or, "God, you know, those lions are going to get me. If they would just get the head or the heart and let me go quickly. Okay, I don't want to suffer a whole lot." And we, as Americans, we want to be spared or we don't want to suffer much. But you notice the early church, they acknowledged the sovereignty of God. And by the way, how many believe God is ultimately in control? And whatever comes into your life, and by the way, how many believe life can be messy sometimes? You say, "Boy, if I could just fix all this other stuff, or if I get this person to do what I need him to do." How many have ever tried to make another human being do what you wanted them to do? You know, and boy, that gets aggravating, and life gets complicated, and we get all frustrated, and we focus on the threatenings. How many believe in Washington, God knows what the president's going to do? God knows who's going to be the next president. God knows what the Supreme Court's going to do or the Congress. God isn't caught by surprise. He could bless us with great freedom, or we could face incredible persecution, but how many believe God is ultimately in control? And by the way, threatenings can be in your health. They can be in your family. They can be in all sorts of situations. And a lot of times it's kind of outside of your control. And as a Christian, if you were to say, you know what, Lord, behold the threatenings. You know what they are. You knew what they were before they came into my life. But then notice what the early church prayed. They said, would you give us this boldness? They prayed for what they could control. They said, we want to be bold in whatever situation, whatever circumstance, whatever comes our way. Would you give us this boldness? And they didn't ask for boldness to give their own opinions. How many of you, like me, have decided there's enough opinions in the world? By the way, how many have ever had a stupid opinion? Can I see your hand, please? If you didn't raise your hand, you're lying in church. Okay, but the reality is everybody wants to give their opinions. And by the way, even in the political realm, I mean, people get all Fox Newsed up, all Republicaned up, all Democrat. Everybody gets all fired up. Everybody wants to give opinions of the leaders. And you notice they didn't even say, let us boldly declare what the religious leaders were saying. You know, let us boldly speak like Paul. Let us boldly speak like Peter. You know what? Because they knew those were mere men. You know what they said we want to boldly declare? We want to boldly declare the truth of the Word of God. How many believe we need that kind of revival of boldness in America? Now, I'll give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, we need more bold churches in America. Now, may I give you some good news? How many could use some good news? You're sitting in one. How many are happy about that? Okay, you're in a church that boldly declares the whole counsel of the Word of God. And how many rejoice that this church is impacting this community? That you're able to take every part of the Word of God and boldly declare it to this community. But can I tell you this, as you're sitting here as a member and a tender of this great church, how many believe we all need to be excited about the boldness of this church? You say, well, Mr. Gibbs, I'm here. That counts for something. It certainly does. But can I tell you what excitement is? Human excitement. This is human excitement 101. When people are excited, they talk about it, whatever they're excited about. They spend time on it, whatever they're excited about. And they spend money on it, whatever they're excited about. That's human excitement 101. Okay, somebody in here takes up hunting. Do we have any fellows here that hunt? Can I see any hands? It's okay. God lets it happen. It's in the Bible. You're all right. But what's a hunter do? Okay. Well, first of all, he's going to talk about it, right? Now, he's going to lie and exaggerate, but he'll talk about it. You know, I got the animal. He fails to mention he hit it with the truck, but he got it. Okay. You know, he got it. Okay. And then number two, time. I mean, they can't get to Sunday school on time, but they can be in some stand on a cold morning at 4 a.m. Okay, why? Because they're excited about it. And then money. Okay, let me explain. I need this $1,500 weapon to go shoot $4 birds. It just makes sense, okay? I mean, you know, and because it's... Is there anything wrong with that? No, they're just excited about it. And that's how... By the way, how many rejoice that God gave us excitement, things we can be thrilled about and enjoy, and it's a wonderful thing, and there's things you're excited about. But now can we come to church? How excited are you about the church? Are you talking about it? What's happening and what's going on and what you're hearing? And boy, the world out there will never be more excited than you are. Now, time, again, you're here, and I'm thrilled you're here. But can I just give you a thought? Your presence here is more important than you probably realize. Sometimes older adults, they say, Brother David, I have... heard every verse. I've got it outlined three times by preachers better than you. I've seen it all. I've done it all. And they begin to think, you know, do I really need to be at the services? You know, do I really get something out of it? Now, how many believe you do get stuff out of church? But could I toss this out to you? If you've been around church a long time, how many believe your presence here encourages other people? How many believe the grandchildren are looking to see if grandpa and grandma are in church? So you're not always showing up just to see if you can get some new truth that you didn't understand. But the reality is you're setting an example, and your presence is very, very important. And then money. And again, this church, you've done great things. The Lord's blessed you. You've been generous. You're expanding your missions. I commend you on your giving. But I always talk about giving money to church or to God is like getting a Christmas present from your own kid. My daughter Danielle, she just turned 18, but when she was little, she would say, "Daddy, I want to get you a Christmas present." And I'd say, "Oh, Danielle, thank you. That's nice." And she'd say, "Can I have some money?" Isn't that how it works, right? And you peel out some money. And you know what that little critter would do? And I was okay with it, but she would spend some of that money on herself. Because things would tempt her in the store, those little earrings or little gum or things little girls needed. And so she would take a portion of what I gave her, and she would buy me a present. And you all have done that, parents, grandparents, and others. You've had that moment. But how many believe God's been too good to all of us? Amen. And boy, you say, "Well, I work hard." How many believe God blesses you with health, energy, opportunity, education, things where... And he says, "Would you give just a little bit back?" And I would encourage you to make sure that you're staying excited. You say, "I'm never going to court. I don't want to be in the legislative process. That's not my calling." If you would be excited about this church, I promise you, this helps make a huge difference in your community. For future generations, for this area, we need bold churches like this, not just to survive. How many believe they need to thrive and prosper like never before? But I would tell you, number two, we don't just need bold churches. How many believe we need some bold individuals? They talk about in the homosexual community, they use a phrase that they are out of the closet. You've heard that. But could I put forward the thought that lots of Christians have comfortably climbed into the closet? We want to go to heaven when we die because hell doesn't sound too good, and we want to trust Jesus. But we just don't want to tell anybody about it. And so we're just comfortable living in the closet as followers of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a plan this morning. Now, as I give you this plan, I want to tout it a little bit. The plan I will give you this morning, we could reach Texas for Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I'll even go a little further. We could reach America, the whole country, for Jesus Christ. I'll go a step further. We could reach the entire world for Jesus Christ. You say, "No, wait a minute, Mr. Gibbs. We're pretty smart people. You got a plan to reach the whole world. What is it?" If you made the decision that you would this year try to reach one soul for Jesus Christ. Now, we know God does the saving. And by the way, how many rejoice that it's a free gift? Okay. But you reach one person for Jesus. Now, that's step one. And by the way, independent Baptist churches, we're pretty good at soul winning, evangelism, getting the word out. So you reach a soul for Christ. But now let me give you number two. Okay? You have to disciple that person well enough where they'll go reach a soul for Christ a year. And then you go do it again. You say, "Now, Mr. Gibbs, let me get this plan. Soul for Christ a year?" Yeah. Disciple them. And by the way, that's the tough part, because you got to get to know these people. You have to be nice to them, spend time with them, do things with them. And remember, life's messy. They don't come in all clean, scrubbed up, perfect. You got to kind of guide them along a little bit. You have to be willing to let them hurt you a little bit. There's going to be some times where discipleship is where probably in a lot of our churches we struggle, because we lose patience with people and we don't get them productive. But you reach a soul for Christ a year, and then you disciple them well enough to go reach a soul for Christ a year, and you do it again. Now you're sitting here and you go, "Now, Mr. Gibbs, I'm a little more mathematical." My CPA crowd, engineering type people, they go, "That would grow." And you're correct, it would. We'll use a big word, exponentially. It could expand. One reaching one becomes two reaching two, and the numbers keep growing. We're get ready for this, not Texas, not the U.S., but we could reach the whole planet for Jesus Christ in a little over 35 years. If you'd reach a soul for Christ a year and disciple them well enough to go reach a soul for Christ a year. You say, "Ah, Brother David, that's kind of neat. I see where that might work. Yeah, that's kind of cool, but we got a problem. We got a problem. There's some folks here in this church, and they're not bad people. We like them. They come here. We fellowship with them, but they're not going to do it. They're just not wired that way. It's not their thing. They're not going to do it. So your plan won't work." Can I give you some more good news this morning? We don't need them. We just need you. You're sitting there going, oh, man. Came to church, now I got to save the whole world. That's a lot of responsibility. Okay, and I'm not trying to depress you. And I'm not trying to lay guilt on you. I'm not trying to make you do something you don't want to do. But I do want to open your eyes or your hearts or your minds to the possibility that anybody here could do it. How many believe a teenager, God giving them reasonable length of days, they've probably got 35 years if the Lord tarries his coming to see it happen? You're sitting here as a young parent or a young grandparent, you've, with all our health care and advances, you've probably got 35 years, you could see the whole world reached. Maybe you're here as a senior adult, you say, Brother David, I don't know that I have quite 35, but you know, with every year I have left, I could reach one, and I could work to disciple them to go reach one, I could do it again, and you know what, we could boldly declare the truth of the Word of God. Now, can I tell you what the devil's going to do? He's going to get your eyes on the threatenings. You don't understand my family. You don't understand my boss. You don't understand my neighbors. You don't understand this part of Texas. You don't understand the culture. You don't understand, and can I just say it real clearly, the early church had all those same issues. Behold the threatenings. And if you focus on the threatenings, you can talk yourself out of it every single time. But you know what? The early church said, Lord, that's under your control. We'd sure like you to ease it up a little bit, but you know what it is. Behold the threatenings. But then their prayer. Would you grant, would you give us this, say the word again, boldness. Say it one more time. Boldness to speak the truth of your word. Now we're almost done. Would you take Acts 4:29 and would you make that your prayer? You say, now, Mr. Gibbs, how am I going to do that? Well, most of you have smartphones. How many have figured out that the phones are now smarter than the people? Okay, so if you want, you can take a calendar item or a reminder. There's all sorts of little things on there, and you can do it any way you want. But just put it in Acts 4:29, and if you're clever about it, get it where it kicks up at you once a day. You might be an 8 a.m. prayer, you might be an 8 p.m. prayer, whenever you want. And the first couple times it pops up, you may not remember. You go, what was that again? Oh, yeah, that lawyer, I'm trying to remember, and it'll bug you a minute. You maybe have to look it up. You go, oh, yeah. Lord, behold the threatenings that I may face today, but would you give me boldness? And then you'll kind of start getting the verse in your mind. And I don't want you to do it as a vain repetition, because that's meaningless. God doesn't need to hear chants. But from your heart, would you say, Lord, whatever I'm going to face today, whatever my pastor is going to face, whatever our church is going to face, whatever our society is going to face, whatever our nation is going to face, Lord, behold the threatenings. But then would you make it kind of personal? Would you say, give David, put your name right in there. Maybe think about your children, think about your spouse, think about people you care about. I know your pastor and others here would appreciate them being remembered as well, but give this boldness that we would speak the truth of your word. If you're not an electronic person, put it on a card, put it on a sticky, stick it in your car, stick it on the mirror where you get ready, the refrigerator where you eat, and when you see it, just say, Lord, would you give us this boldness? How many believe we could literally shake this nation for Jesus if we'd boldly declare the truth of his word? Imagine you're be packing out your auditorium. You already have a large number here, but as people are being discipled and coming into the church in the area, I mean, you'd be running out of room. How many believe elections would be different if we had more Christian people voting? But you know what? We're going to need more Christians, because let's just be practical. How many believe some nice 80-year-olds are dying this year? And how many understand there's some young 18-year-olds that haven't trusted Christ that are now voting? And we sit there and say, boy, look at these electoral drifts. Look at what's going on in our country. Well, you know what? Lord, behold the threatenings. And would you grant, Lord, please, would you give us this threatening? Say the word one more time. Boldness to speak the truth of your word. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. In just a moment, the piano's going to softly begin playing and we're going to have a time of invitation, but I'd just like to ask two questions before I do. My first question is to the Christians that are here, and this is just between you and God. But would you get excited about your church? Would you be more bold? Would you take Acts 4:29, that prayer the early church prayed? Those folks that turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. And would you say, Lord, would you give me that boldness? Would you increase my boldness? Would you increase my excitement, my energy to speak the truth of your word? You're a Christian here this morning and the Lord spoke to your heart. Would you slip your hand up and back down just all over the building? We're not counting them. We're not taking names. It's just really more a little physical. It's a grab up for you to just say, Lord, yes, you're talking to me. Holy Spirit, I want to leave different than I came. Lord, please change me. Lord, please let me take this verse. Lord, let me be a doer, not just a hearer of your word. Lord, change me. Give me that boldness. Give me the opportunity to speak the truth of your word. Second question I asked this morning, it may be to our dear friends or guests that are here. You say, Mr. Gibbs, I've never trusted Jesus. Death scares me. Talking about it scares me. I'm not sure where I'd spend my eternity. My friend, the good news of the gospel is that you can know that heaven's your home for all eternity. You're here this morning and you're uncertain. Would you slip a hand up anywhere in the building? Raising your hand won't save you, but what it does do is gives me the opportunity to pray for you. If there's one here this morning, just up and back down. We would in no way embarrass you or in anything other than just inviting you to trust Christ today. I don't see a hand, but boy, my friend, if there's one here today, don't pillow your head this night with being 100% certain that heaven will be your home for all eternity. I'm going to ask for you to remain prayerful, and your pastor's going to come for the time of invitation.